Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life. Well, good morning. Missed y'all last week. It's a little snowy, a little cold today, but we're here.
I'm going to put this away. Ugh. We are in the book of Ephesians, and I've got some bad news for you. You are all children of wrath. We are all creations that on our own do not do the will of God. We live under the tyranny of worldviews, and this water is just not going to stay. Tyranny of worldviews. Yesterday? I'm just going to lay it there and hope it stays. Satan himself and our sinful flesh and the world are constantly trying to get us to do things that we shouldn't do. We're constantly falling into temptation. And not only are we lost, but we're helpless. On our own, we cannot do the right thing. We need a Savior. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Because we're going to get the answer this week about what happens. How do we get out of this? What is the solution to our problem? The world will tell you that a solution to the problem is you got to look into yourself. You got to find God in you, that you are God and you can make yourself better and you can work your way to salvation. Either in this life or in the reincarnated life that's coming. What? Exactly. That is what the world will tell you. The world is wrong. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 4. It says, but God, I love that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a lot in there. Hopefully, we'll get it unpacked today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. Father, it's not just a matter of us hearing it. It's a matter of our hearts being open to it. So I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts. Open the eyes of our heart so that we can see you and know you better. We pray this in your name. Amen. You and I are beyond hope and help. But God. In his sacrificial and his sovereign grace, what he does is he reaches down into our helplessness and he lifts us up and he saves us. And we must understand that our salvation is only by God. There is nothing that we do for our salvation. Our salvation is entirely because of God's free intervention. It is God who does the acting. It is God who reaches down. It is God who does it. Now, we at times, we may think that God is obligated to us because of something that we do. We say, well, God is love, so in love he must save us no matter what. That's not true. No matter what I've done, God has to save me. No, he doesn't. He is under no obligation to save us. You must understand that he is not obligated. We are people who think that we are obligated to a lot of different things today. And it's getting worse. And I don't think it's going to get any better in our society. We are a society of people who feel like we deserve something. We don't. We don't deserve what we get. We deserve what we're not getting. which is eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve. That is the only thing we deserve. And yet God in his grace does not do that. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He does not, and he did not have to act, but he did it anyways. Now, there are four key Bible words in these verses that celebrate this beautiful idea of the character of God that he revealed to us in sending Jesus into the fray of our lives. And I want to just briefly cover them and talk a little bit about them. The first one is God's love, and that's in verse 4. See, God is committed to bless us forever in Christ Jesus. It was because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, whenever I quote a verse, I always go into the King James. I don't know why, because I was raised in the King James. But that's what it says. God loved us, so he sent his Son to us. It is God's love that prompts him to do everything that he has done for us. Why do I do things for my kids? Because I have to? No, because I love them. In spite of what the things they do. Love. The next one is mercy, also in verse 4. God is withholding punishment from us. We deserve it. But because Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he took that punishment. That's mercy, is giving you, not giving you something you deserve. And then there's grace. Grace in verses 5, 6, and 7, Yahweh is generously giving us everything we need. Everything. In the obedience of Jesus, even unto death. It is because Jesus died on the cross that God gives us grace. And then kindness. It's Yahweh's compassion in coming as one of us to exchange places with us on the cross. It was his kindness that led him to the cross. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. And what's interesting about all of these words is that these are all relational words. See, it's not about, oh, I know who God is and I believe in God. It's not about that. I mean, Scripture even says, even the demons believe God and they shudder. It's not belief. I mean, we need to believe, but that's not just it. It's about having a relationship with him. It's about knowing him, getting to know him better. It's wanting to be like him. You know, our moms always told us, you're judged by what? The people you hang around with, right? Well, if you're not hanging around Jesus, you're not going to be anything like him. You're going to be like the world. You need to be around him. You need to get to know him. You need to be his friend. He needs to be your friend. You need to talk to him. You need to read his word. You need to experience it. You need to experience him in other people. That's what getting together is all about, with other believers. And what is the origin of this salvation? It's because of his great love in verse 4. Now later on, Paul's going to be praying for the readers of Ephesians that they will understand the greatness of the love of God. And he does that in Ephesians 3:18. Let me just briefly read it to you here. It says, that you may have strength to comprehend. He says, I want you to have the strength, to have the ability to understand with all the saints. Not just one person, with everybody. What is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love? We'll talk about this again when we get to Ephesians 3, which will probably be in a couple weeks. You understand that the love of God is so wide that it is for all people. John 3:16 doesn't just say that God loved some of the people, some of the world. No, God loves everyone. Even those people who deny him and who turn their backs on him, he still loves them. So it is wide enough for all people, no matter their culture or no matter their background. Its length is long because it was from eternity past all the way to eternity forward. There was never a time when God didn't love you. Now think about that. You, before he created the foundations of the world, before he created man, he loved you. And he will go on loving you for eternity. I have a lot of people will ask me, you know, well, when they ask me questions about heaven and so forth, and they'll say, well, you know, will I remember my loved ones who don't know Jesus? I don't think so when we're in heaven. I don't think it'll matter. But I want to say to one person it will matter, and that's to God, because he still loves those people who are now in hell. He still loves them. And I'm sure it breaks his heart to know that that's where they chose to be instead of being with him for eternity. His love is long. It's high. His love lifts us up. We'll talk about that in a little bit, how his love lifts us up to the right hand of the Father. His love is so great that it lifts us up and seats us with him. Notice I'm speaking in past tense and present tense. It's not that he's going to seat us with him. He has already. We're already there. And it is deep. So deep that Jesus was willing to suffer and die for you. That's how deep the love is. No greater love has man than one who's willing to give up his life for his brother. That's how deep God's love is for you. He's willing to come and die for you. God is rich in mercy. In fact, God is so fabulously wealthy in mercy. Not only does he own everything, but see, he is compassionate and he's willing to take holy wrath upon himself instead of directing it towards those that deserve it. It'd be no different than if, and God forbid this happens, that one of my children do something they're not supposed to, and they are now of age where they can go to jail. And I go to the courthouse and say, listen, Your Honor, I know they deserve it, but I'm going to jail instead for them. I'm not even sure the court would allow that today. But that's what God did. He died for you. He took your place. And the amazing thing is that he even took the place of those people who deny him. He took the place for Judas. He took the place for Peter. He takes the place for everyone throughout creation, throughout eternity, who denied that they even wanted to know him and turned their backs on him. That's how rich he is in mercy. But he's so compassionate and he's willing to do this. You know, it's one thing to be rich, but it's a whole other thing to be compassionate and sacrificial with that wealth. I mean, I could have billions of dollars, but the question is, what am I doing with it? Am I giving it away? And when I give it away, am I giving it away so people can see it, or am I giving it away when people don't know? There's a whole other thing. What's the motive? There are a lot of rich people in this world who give money away and you'll never know it. But there are also a lot of rich people in this world who give away and you know it because they make a big deal about it. And I'm talking people in the media today, in the limelight today. They're the ones who usually set up foundations, by the way. No, you need to have a heart that's willing to give up your wealth. But Paul doesn't dwell too long on this idea of the cross because his main focus is not our guilt and our need for justification. Paul wants the church at Ephesus, he wants them to look at the resurrection and at their alienation from God and their need for reconciliation with God. The relationship that we have between God and man is broken and it needs to be mended. And see, the cross, what the cross has done is the cross has created the path of reconciliation. The path needed to get to where we need to be. It's the resurrection that secures that path and secures that reconciliation. It's God's mercy that's revealed in three stages. We have the resurrection. First, and those the three stages of resurrection, and the three stages have there's three of them that have this cosmic implications. First of all, it says that we've been made alive. We're made alive in Christ. You remember we talked about the fact that when we are born, we're born spiritually dead. We talked about zombies that day, and we are walking dead. We're what they call skinwalkers. Sometimes we're walking around. People in this world are walking around there. They're spiritually, there's nothing there. They're spiritually dead. But we've been made alive. And what the solution is for somebody who's spiritually dead is the same solution for somebody who is dead. They need resurrected. They need a new birth. That's why Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You need to be born again into a new life. And you do that by trusting in Jesus Christ. We've been made alive. John 3:5-6 says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What Jesus was telling Nicodemus is, you need to be born, first of all, hello, you need to be born of a woman, and you need to, that's the water. When a mother gives birth, the water breaks. That's being born of the water. You must be born. And I know this gets into the conversation of what about babies who are aborted. I believe babies who are aborted, their souls, I believe that they are in heaven. But they don't need to be born again. They haven't. It's not there. They're taken care of. It's called God's grace. But you must be born. And then you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, we share in his death and resurrection. The resurrected power of the Holy Spirit breathes the words of regenerative power to us. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit fills us and our spirits are reborn. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You don't think the Bible has power? You don't think that the Bible, the words of the Bible are important? They are extremely important because these are the words of God. And it is that, the living and abiding word of God, that takes us from being perishable, from dying in our sin, to living. It is the word that changes. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. We're like light bulbs that we need to be plugged into a main power source. So, you know, and Jesus is like the light socket. So you've got this light bulb, and in order to get the light on, you have to screw the bulb in to get to the power. And it electrifies our spiritual life. It's kind of like if you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel experienced a very dramatic illustration of this idea of rebirth. He sees this field, this valley of dry bones, and all these bodies that are laying there, and I can't imagine what that would look like. And all of a sudden, things start happening. And these bones represent the spiritual condition of Israel. And the muscles start to reform on the body, and the skin comes back on, and all the bodies come alive. They're brought back to life by God. See, you and I, we live in this valley, and we don't even know that we're dead. Until we hear the word, and then we know there's something different. In fact, I would actually argue against that. Now that I think about it, I've been watching some things over the last few nights. You know, Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity in man's heart. We know there's something out there outside of us. That there's something more than what we're going through here on this earth. The question is, what are we going to look for? Where are we going to look to find it? B- But Ezekiel sees this great army that rises, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and the gospel, brought to life in the living Jesus Christ. But see, the thing is that we're not just brought back to life just to go about our own worldly way. You know, God didn't send Jesus just so that we could have a good life, just so we could cruise through our lives and things would be great. No, he brought us back to life so that we could do his will. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:10, what Jordan read to you, what I read to you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go out and walk, I'm not usually going like this when I'm walking. I used to do that when I was a kid. I used to play football, and I'd look back, and I'd run into trees. I know, that explains a lot. I've run into 4 trees in my lifetime. Messed my knees up for one of them. We're looking ahead. I'm looking down at the path. I'm looking ahead. I'm looking around. I'm making sure that I'm going on the path that God wants me to do. He set our path before us. Now we need to walk in it. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's okay. And then in verse 6, it says that he raises us up. Jesus says, raise us up with him to the throne in heaven. You and I have already been accepted in heaven. It's not past, it's not present or future tense. It doesn't say that at the end days, Jesus will put us on his throne. No, it says you have been raised. It has already happened. It's the now, but not yet. It's happened in the spirit world. It has yet to happen in the physical world. And we'll talk sometime about the spirit world coming up. I've started working on that. It scares me a little bit because there's a lot I got to try to pack in without scaring everybody. But see, Jesus, because of what he did, is able to bring us up and lift us up to the heavenlies. Now I want you to think about this, why that is. It doesn't matter what the sport is. Let's say, you know, you've got a basketball game. And the teams are equally matched. And there it is. I mean, there it is. Down the court, boom. Down the court, boom. And there's like 2 seconds left on the clock. And one of the forwards gets the ball. And he runs down the court. And he's open all the way. And he goes. He makes this nice little layup. And pop. Puts it in. Buzzer goes off. Is he the only one who won? Or did the whole team win? What about those guys that sat on the bench? Did they win?
No.
Yeah. What about the coach who never, all he did was yell from the sidelines. Did he win?
Yep.
Yes. What about the water boy?
Yeah.
They all won, but none of them made this. They didn't all make the score, but they all won. Guess what? We all won. We all win because Jesus made that final score. And if we believe in him, if we're on his team, we all win. We've been seated with him already. We are part of the action. We are seated with Jesus Christ in the unseen realm, in full view of all the satanic powers, all the powers of evil that are out there. We're going to get into that too. Not today. But you must remember, Satan and the powers of darkness hate God. They hate the Father. And they hate him so much that they hate you. And they're going to do everything within their power, whatever God allows them to do, to make you feel like you're a failure. And to keep you from walking in those things that God has placed in front of you. So you wonder why you feel spiritual oppression at times? That's why. They hate you. They hate you. The enemy attacks us because God loves us. You want to hurt me? Don't you dare even think about it. But you hurt my children, and you hurt me even greater. And it that does, because I love my children. Anybody hurts you guys, it makes me mad because I love you. But see, our seat is at the wedding feast. We're sitting there secured by Jesus himself. Now, one day we will physically take our seats and fulfill our destiny that we were created for, to be united with Christ and rule the new creation, the unseen realms. So what's the end game? What does God hope to achieve with such a costly price? Why did, you know, I know he does it because he loves us. You know, I said that he does it. But why? What is going to happen? Why does he do this? Why does he love us so much? And we have our answer in verse 7. Look at it again. This is what it says. So Paul says, all these things God does so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is God wants to spend eternity pouring out blessings on us. That's what it says. Paul has already celebrated God's glorious grace back in verse 6. The riches of God's grace that he lavished on us is in 7 through 8. And now there's this incomparable riches of his grace that he wants to pour out on us in the coming ages. The purpose of God's great plan is to put everything under Jesus. When we talk about the unseen, when we talk about the unseen realm coming up in, I think it's going to be about 4 weeks, maybe 4 or 5 weeks. We're going to talk about what is God doing? What is his plan? Why is he doing this? And it is all to bring everything under Christ. Everything. I can tell you now, we're not there because everything is not under Jesus Christ right now. This world is not under Jesus Christ right now. I mean, we just experienced 12 months of not living under Jesus Christ in a world that's fallen apart. But all of it will ultimately be under him. It's not just this exercise of tidying up a mess from the fall, from the Garden of Eden, or putting down the rebellion of Satan and the sons of God. We'll talk about that too. It's more than that. His plan from the very beginning is to forever pour out onto us blessings through Christ Jesus. What we're living, that's why Scripture says, you know, this is we're strangers in this world. We're just traveling through it. This is not our home. Our home is with God. Our home is with Christ. Our home should be like Eden. In fact, Eden, that was the plan. Go, multiply, fill the world, subdue it, spread Eden everywhere. And man has failed. Man thinks he can do it, thinks he can do it on his own, thinks he can sign an executive order and make it reality. It's not going to happen. Until everything is brought under his dominion, it's not going to happen. But every day we spend with Christ is going to be flooded with fresh blessings of his grace to explore and to prompt us to praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Everything we see, everything we do, everything we experience will lead us to lift up our voices in praise. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. That's the whole point of worship here now, so we can experience part of that. The problem is we don't. Because we've got all the troubles in this world we think about, but we need to look and say, man, where is God blessing us? Praise God for those blessings. He's going to pour them out on us. We're not going to be able just to sit anymore. We're going to raise our hands and praise God and mean it. Do you see the contrast in Ephesians so far? We are children of wrath. We deserve death. But what does Jesus do? He gives us life. Right? We are dead bones in a valley. The Holy Spirit breathes life into us. And now we're living in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now imagine that you are a corpse. I know, it's weird. Imagine that you're decaying, spiritually dead, tied up in chains inside a coffin, captive to the world, captive to the devil and the flesh, heading into the flames of a crematorium fire, which is the object of God's wrath. Suddenly, as your coffin begins to be engulfed in these flames, someone leaps into the flames, smashes open the coffin, and despite the most horrific burns and scars on him that could ever happen, he retrieves your corpse, breathes life into your body, washes you, clothes you in his own clothes, tenderly carries you to his chauffeur-driven Bentley, takes you home to his father's presidential palace to stay in his rooms and feast at his tables, enjoying the abundant hospitality of his father forever and ever. That's what happens. You're dead, in a coffin, ready to go to the fires of hell. And Jesus comes in, gets burned beyond recognition. And to this day, he still carries the scars. We know this because after he appeared to the disciples, Thomas wanted to see them, and Jesus showed them to him. Thomas wanted to put his fingers in them, in his side, and he couldn't do it because Thomas finally fell to his ground and said, "My Lord and my God." He takes you, he chauffeurs you to his father's palace, and you live with him forever. That's every believer in Jesus Christ. That's every person's story, magnified both by the horrors of hell from which we've been rescued to the privileges that we're going to be exalted to. And what does that? Grace alone. And why does God send Jesus to save us? It's not because I deserve it. It's not because I'm this great person and God wants to save me, but he can't. And he wants me, come on, Chris, you can do it. You can pull yourself out of there. No. It's because of God's grace. It is solely by God's grace. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Our salvation is God's generous and costly gift. And that's all it is, entirely. We receive it through faith. God's grace is the sole origin of our salvation, and that faith created to us by his work has enabled us to receive salvation. It's not because of good deeds. It's not because of good things I do. It's not because I sacrifice to God. To obey is better than sacrifice, he told Saul. It's better to obey God. There's nothing that I can boast about. There's nothing that I can say I have done except for the cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing I can boast about. Our cocky self-confidence before God, our arrogance towards unbelievers, our competition with other Christians is useless. That's why we're not supposed to covet. It doesn't matter what other people have, what other people got. I deserve worse. And I got Christ. I'm just glad. We were not saved and will never be saved by our good works of service, but only by Christ's good works of service. So our purpose, our response to this should be, we all have a purpose, a reason for our existence. Again, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, the good works that Christ has saved us for are these good works in gratitude. Because we're created in Christ Jesus to do those works. We've been recreated by God's Spirit through the gospel because of God's grace expressed in Christ's life of good works into his death. And the purpose of those good works prepared for us to do in gratitude towards him. I do things for Christ because I'm thankful that he saved me. Not because I'm going to get accolades. Not because I'm going to get money. Not because I'm going to get a pat on the back. Oh, those things are great. Believe me, in my humanness, I love them. But if that's the reason I'm doing them, that's all I get. Don't do your works before man because you've gotten your reward. Do your works in secret. The Bible speaks of many types of works. There's works of the law, which can't save us. There are works of the flesh, which are listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which will condemn us. Then Paul speaks of works of darkness in Romans. There are dead works in Hebrews that will lead us to death. There's works of righteousness in Titus that are religious good works. And there's other good deeds that sinners may try to practice to attain salvation. But the works that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians have two characteristics. First of all, they're good works. They are good. They do good things. If we contrast Ephesians 2:10 and Ephesians 2:2, we can see that as unbelievers, we have the world, Satan, the sin working in us, worldviews that we talked about. And our works, because of those things, are not good. But as believers, we have God working in us, so our works are good. And they've also been prepared for us. God knows what we need to do, and He's prepared for us to do them. Gives me a lot of faith, I can rest now. You know, I don't have to sit here and plan all these good things that I need to do. I need to listen to God. God, what do you want me to do? He's already prepared them. He's got the list. All I have to do is walk in them. But they're prepared. It's an amazing statement. That's my Ephesians 2:10 is my verse. I try to always remind myself of that verse. It means that God has a plan for your life. And that we need to walk in His will and fulfill His plan. Now, Paul's not talking about fate. It's not about karma. It's not about fate. That something controls your life no matter what. He's talking about a gracious plan of a loving Heavenly Father who wills the very best for us. And His will comes from His heart. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." And when we discover what His will is for our life, oh, it's amazing. It is amazing. As the Holy Spirit reveals bits and pieces, yeah, I wish that God would just give me my to-do list. You know that? I wish that He would just give it to me. I have a to-do list on my computer that I get to mark off. Oh, yeah, I got that done. Yay! But God doesn't do that. He wants us to walk out in faith, not knowing what He asked for us to do until He shows it to us. Because then we'll do it for the right reason. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 10 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." See, to know that I'm completely saved by God's grace, it liberates me from the pride of imagining that I can save myself. And from the terror of realizing that I can't. I can't. And to know that I've been saved for good works that God has prepared beforehand for me to walk in liberates me from this lazy and loveless disengagement with the needs of the world. Especially the need for the gospel. And also for that ever feeling insignificant and feeling useless. No one is insignificant or useless in the kingdom of God. No one. No one. God has prepared good and different things for each and every one of us to do as members of His gathering church. Remember that the biblical idea of grace is this undeserved kindness of God in giving us what we don't have in ourselves and or deserve to even receive, especially the righteousness of Christ. So God, think about this, grace. Grace is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. So let's start celebrating God's amazing grace. And let's stop doing ministry to save ourselves or because we think it's a good thing to do or we're getting the accolades and start doing it as a thanks to our Savior. Let's start worshiping, not because we do it every Sunday. Let's start worshiping because we're so thrilled with what God has done for us that we can't do anything but open up our hearts and open up our minds and open up our voices and our hands to God. Let us be so enriched in understanding that God wants me to talk to Him, that we thirst for prayer, and we thirst to spend time in prayer with Him and prayer with others to Him. And let us not want to just sit here and say, yeah, this is an interesting book, but actually hunger and thirst for these words. And that these words open our hearts and enrich our lives. We need to delight in serving Jesus, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. We've been saved from death by nature, for life by grace. That's what's truly amazing about God's grace. And it was because of His grace that He came. There it is. That He came. That Jesus came. And when we take communion, that's what we're thinking about. We're remembering the grace of God. That God gave His Son because we didn't deserve it, but because of His love. Because of His love. And I know the disciples didn't fully understand it, and I wonder at times if I even fully understand it. How truly amazing the grace of God is. That He would send His Son, His only begotten Son. We're going to talk about sons of God later, but Jesus is special because He is God. But He sent His Son to die for me, to give up His body for me. And that's what Jesus was talking about as He gathered with His disciples and He took the bread and He broke it and He handed it to them and says, "This is My body that's been given for you." Given fully, willingly. Not because we deserved it, not because they deserved it, because they certainly didn't, and we certainly don't, but because God loves you. He died for you. So Jesus says, take and eat. And there could be no forgiveness of sins without the spilling of blood. My sins deserve My blood to be spilled out. But Jesus says, I'm taking that for you. And that the cup that we take, again, represents God's amazing grace in Jesus taking our place on the cross, bleeding and dying for you and me. So He took the cup. Said, this is the blood of the covenant that's being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. I'm going to ask that you stand. I'm going to sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Isn't God's grace amazing? Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your grace and Your love. Praise You, Lord, that we cannot be saved by our works, but we're saved by Your grace and Your love. We also, Lord, know that You've created us to walk in those good works, not for salvation, but because
of what you've done. Help us, Lord. We cannot fully understand your grace unless you show us and teach us and lead us, and we walk in the good works that you've prepared for us. As we go, Father, be with us, and we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you for joining Living Faith on our YouTube channel. My prayer is that this message today has encouraged you and strengthened your faith in Jesus Christ. We would love to connect with you, so please subscribe to our channel and hit the bell so that you get updated when we add a new message. Also, please leave any comments you might have in the comments section. We would love you to join us live for our service on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. We hope you have a great day today. God bless.